All right, beloved, let's take our Bibles and turn now to the second of these four messianic masterpieces called the Servant Songs. Perhaps you noticed that this one is bounded on the end by a song in verse 13, as all four of them are, and just a wonderful stroke of the pen of the Holy Spirit with the human instrument. You know, most preachers that care about their craft, they are lifelong students of that discipline. They will read biographies of preachers of the past. They'll, even if they have the opportunity, listen to their sermons. And I have partaken in that from time to time. And I have often thought how, if it were somehow possible, through some miraculous means, to actually hear or be transported through some time tunnel, or at the very least, get a hold of a tape from some great one from the past. And then the problem becomes, who would I choose? There's so many to choose from. Spurgeon preached a sermon that I had read once called Songs in the Night from Job 35. Unbelievable. I wished I could have heard that delivered at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. A man named John Henry Jowett preached one called The Transfigured Church. Got my hands on that one time. And it's one of the most powerful messages I've ever read on the kind of transformation that's supposed to take place in regenerate people, not only individually, but collectively in the church. And then I would have liked to have heard the message that John Knox preached at St. Andrews in Scotland, on the topic, the Lord's cleansing of the temple and the hearing of Bloody Mary. An eyewitness account affirmed that when he had gotten done, the people literally rose up out of their pews and began to tear the idols down off the walls. There was similar phenomenon in Connecticut when Jonathan Edwards preached his sermons in the hands of the angry God. The Spirit of God moved so powerfully on that day in that little town, that little tiny church in Connecticut, that they began to hang onto the pillars for fear that the wrath of God would fall on them at any second. But a man would be remiss if he desired to hear any message other than the one given by the Lord himself. And if God were to somehow grant me some miraculous DVD or streaming technique, and I could choose whichever one I wanted, I surely would have liked to have heard the one he preached on Luke 24 to just two people. Of course, I'm talking about the time when on that road to Emmaus, it says there, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, which of course would include the prophet Isaiah, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, I'm not complaining, but I can hardly believe that there was actually an occasion when the Lord gave, in the flesh, a Christological expository treatment of the entire Old Testament to these two people. On that day, he surely would have included the picture of himself that the Holy Spirit put in the four of these servant songs. Now, last Lord's Day morning, we looked at the first of this quartet of prophetic utterances regarding the messianic purpose and the messianic mission. We saw in Isaiah 42 that this servant's ultimate mission was to set everything right in the earth. He would execute God's judicial decisions in the earth. God's verdicts would be brought to bear on every aspect of human existence. And then consequently, righteousness would prevail clear into eternity, not just into the millennium, but to eternity thereafter. And just as both the first and second coming of Christ were in view throughout that first song back in chapter 42, so will the first and second advents of the Messiah be in view in chapter 49 in this, the second song. So we've leaped ahead seven chapters now to get to this second song. And between Isaiah 42 and 49, there are a number of prophetic utterances and predictions about the restoration of Israel from Babylon, and then about the destruction of Babylon itself. And mixed into that whole larger context of comfort, because remember, we're in that second section of the book of Isaiah, this comfort for God's people about their circumstances hundreds of years before the first advent of the Lord Jesus. Entwined with that are these further predictions about the coming of this Messiah who will do a far greater work than just getting people out of Babylon. Now, this second song itself is it's contained in the first 12 verses, followed by an exhortation to sing in verse 13. But whereas the Father did the speaking in the first servant song, he is the speaker pervasively throughout that one, here the servant himself is doing the speaking without interruption. Actually, he will quote the Father several times, and it'll seem like the Father is speaking, but it's actually the Lord Jesus who's doing all of the speaking through verse 12. And then the Father takes over, okay, but the whole thing is designed to be a comfort, not only to the nation, but to the servant himself. So I want to talk to you about, preach you this sermon actually, on the servant comforted. And you'll notice he's not called the servant until verse 3 and then again in verse 6. But if you'll cast your eyes at verse 1, you'll see the servant addressing even the most remote and seemingly insignificant parts of the earth as he cries out to be heard. All right? Notice, listen, O isles, unto me. He's doing the speaking. The servant is. And hearken, ye people from afar. That's quite a difference from the way the first one began, with the Father bellowing out from heaven, behold my servant. Well, if God got our attention, and you and I are beholding him, then the natural next step is to listen to him. In fact, you can see that the entire earth is commanded to listen to what this unique servant has to say. So we're going to spend our morning doing just that, listening to him. Now, in those first five verses, and then with the help of a lengthy quote by the servant about the Father, what the Father had told him in verses 6 and 7, you'll notice in the first place on your outline that the servant is foretelling. Foretelling means predicting. He's predicting the entire history of his service. Now, that's kind of a mind bender, right? I mean, how do you predict history? It's a kind of an oxymoron almost. Those two words just don't seem to go together. Nevertheless, that's precisely what God is doing here. He is predicting a history that is yet to be in the future. By the way, only God can do that, no one else. A normal reading of the passage convinces us that it definitely sounds as if the servant is looking backward. He's talking as though he's already been through all this, and he's just retelling what has already transpired. But with a timeless God, we can expect that. He's telling what took place even before it happened. All right, so I want to point out to you five things that he relates to us about the history of his service as the servant of the Lord. First of all, will you notice in verse 1 that he relates to us his calling? And he does so in the context of the incarnation. The first point that he makes about his calling is that it was prenatal. Notice with me the passage, verse 1, the Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. Now, the fascinating thing about that is that it was also typical of other designated servants. Other people in Scripture called God's servant experienced this same kind of phenomenon. For example, Samuel was chosen by God prior to his birth. In fact, it was even before his conception that God had his hand on that young man. You have the same thing in the life of Jeremiah. And then you'll recall that John the Baptist, the Bible says, was actually filled with the Holy Spirit while he was in the womb of his mother Elizabeth. And we forget that even Saul of Tarsus told the Galatians in the first chapter of that epistle, verse 15, that it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. In other words, what's being illustrated in the history and career of this unique divine servant of the Lord is reduplicated in principle, at least, in everyone who ever has or ever will serve the Lord. Speaking of great sermons, I'm reminded I left one out by a man named Horace Bushnell. Every Man's Life, a Plan of God was the title of that one. God has some one thing that girds a man, either visibly or invisibly, and that will be the true significance and glory of that particular life once that gets accomplished for God in eternity. Friend, do you know why you exist this morning? There's a reason why you and I, everybody in this room this morning, is breathing God's air and is technically can be fall into the category of alive. What is the thing that God has called you to do? Whatever he calls you to, he prepares you for in the furnace of life, in the classroom of the living. And that's what this ultimate servant is relating. Next, right? He relates after his calling in verse 1, he relates his preparation, and he's going to do it in three statements. All right? He's passive in these things too. With regard to the servant's preparation, notice it's first of all with respect to his speech in verse 2. Notice, he hath made my mouth, that is, the Father hath made Jesus' mouth like a sharp sword. In other words, the things that come out of this Messiah's mouth will be swift. They will be slashing. They will be cutting like a sword would do. And notice that it's the Father that made it that way. There was a kind of a preparation that went into that. And that's going to be expanded upon, really, in a big way, in the next, the third servant song, which is contained in Isaiah 50. But until then, notice the second expression, and made me a polished shaft. Now, may I say, friends, it's not rocket science to see that that is referring to an arrow. That's what the shaft is, an arrow, as in bows and arrows. In the ancient Near East, they didn't have any of the machinery or modern technology that we have today. And so arrow making was an art of skilled craftsmen. Very, very time-consuming project. They had to find the pieces of flint, and every shaft was cut by hand. It was whittled and honed down, smoothed out until all the wrinkles and the bends were eliminated. And they did that with the equivalent of a rough stone that you would sharpen a knife with. And then the whole thing was rubbed down with a kind of a pumice to make it even more slick. Look, friends, it took a lot of work to get just one straight shaft. That arrow was curved even slightly. You can basically kiss accuracy goodbye. It had to be as straight as possible to ensure accuracy if it was ever going to hit its mark. So the divine servant here is acknowledging that that's the way he was prepared, referring to a period of preparation in his life that followed his being called from the womb. He's relating this time-consuming preparation with respect to the absolute 100% accuracy of his ministry, the double-edged effectiveness of his words would cause people to conclude, this man speaks as one having authority. That was literally what the public said about him. In other words, he would sound as though he had the right, and only he had the right, to say whatever it was that he was saying at any given moment. And God had prepared him so that he would hit the proverbial bullseye every single time, because he wasn't just any shaft, he was a polished shaft. And this preparation now with respect to his speech and the accuracy of the things that he said would now thirdly, still in verse 2, be with respect to the initial concealment of the Messiah. Notice in verse 2, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. Picture that in your mind. Picture your hand coupled over a thing that you're trying to hide, and that thing is inside your hand. In his quiver hath he hid me. A quiver is something that you store arrows in, right? You've seen them in the old westerns with the cowboy movies. The bottom line, friends, is that this is a reference to the first 30 years of the servant's life. For 30 years, nobody really even cared that the Lord Jesus was even on the earth. He appeared as a relatively obscure carpenter in a fairly obscure region of Israel, a region that was despised and considered worthless, the other side of the tracks, if you please. And for all intents and purposes, he seemed to be one that would go unused, unnoticed, and unheralded. But that all was, according to this text, preparation time. And more often than not, preparation time is simultaneously concealment time. Very few people, if anyone, knows what God is preparing. For Christ, there would be what theologians have called the silent years, the 30 silent years, of which we have really only one incident that occurred in the temple at the age of 12 at his bar mitzvah. But this obscurity and necessary preparation has also been typical of other, again, designated servants. God treats all of his servants like this. I mean, who knows if there's not someone in some real church somewhere in America today, some young lad growing into manhood, who will someday affect an entire contingency with his preaching. Would God there was someone in this room this morning that could fall under that category. I mean, who would ever think that a coal miner's son, namely Martin Luther, would do the things that he was able to do? Or one born out of wedlock, like the great Alexander White, to someday influence thousands of people for Christ. We can go on and on with illustrations. You know, from a strictly human perspective, I would think that it must have had to have been a hard thing for the Lord Jesus as a human being to have to wait 30 years until he would finally be revealed for who he actually was in the working of that first miracle in the wedding of Cana in John chapter 2 there. And yet we know that at least from age 12, the Lord was filled as a human being with messianic consciousness. That even at that young, tender age, the religious intelligentsia of the day marveled at the authority with which that young man spoke. Think of Joseph, not the stepfather of Jesus, but the one who was sold into bondage at the age of 17. That young man is going to wait 13 long years before he will finally stand before Pharaoh. And then in a day, he's catapulted to the second highest position in all of Egypt, was essentially the second highest position in all of the world. Tell me, friends, how many years did God prepare Moses on the backside of the desert? 40 years getting his BD degree, backside of the desert degree. But that didn't even begin until he was already 40. And then beginning at age 80, he starts to train a young man named Joshua, who himself will spend 40 more years as Moses' apprentice. Think of David, who's forced to spend a considerable amount of time in the wilderness fleeing from the madman King Saul. You have the same thing in the life of Saul of Tarsus. After his dramatic conversion on the road to Tarsus, God sends him alone in the Arabian desert so that he can get his theology straightened out, and he spends 3 years alone in the desert with the risen Christ. And then after his preaching is rejected in Jerusalem, the brethren send him back to Tarsus, and we don't hear from him again for 10 years. He finally shows up again in Acts chapter 11 at the church in Antioch. And friends, we're talking about one of the most brilliant minds that has ever lived. A man trained at the feet of the most prolific rabbi in Jewish history, namely one Gamaliel. You see the same thing in the life of young Timothy. By the time we get to 1 Timothy, Timothy has already at least 15 years' experience of apprenticeship under the Apostle Paul. Now, I don't know what God is doing any of your lives, but I do know that it would not be a foolish thing for any man to wait on the Lord's timing. I can guarantee you nobody ever attempted to do the Lord's work over-prepared. In fact, you'll find you needed more preparation that the Lord would have providentially provided for you. At least you'll long for that. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this second servant song, he relates his calling, his preparation, 30-year preparation, his concealment during those 30 years, just until the right time. And now at last, in verse 3, he relates his purpose. Now notice verse 3. And said unto me, who's talking? The Lord Jesus is talking, revealing what the Father had told him previously, called the Lord in verse 1, okay? And said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, the major question of verse 3, which has been a conundrum for many, is who, what is the identity of the Israel there? And there are really only two options. Option number one is that the O Israel is a kind of a parenthetical direct address. In other words, if I was talking to one of you and I inserted your name right in the middle of my statement, that would be tantamount to what's happening here. I told you, John, parenthesis, that I had a headache and could not come to work tomorrow. Okay? So is that what's happening here? You can't deny that from the grammar, but I think the context demands something different. So we've got some major explaining to do with respect to that reference, Israel. Somebody says, man, I thought we were talking about Christ. I thought Christ was the one in view here. Well, he is. Throughout the book of Isaiah, friends, Israel is referred to as God's servant. But that can't be the case here, because whoever this servant is going to bring Israel back to God, you see. That's what the context says. According to verse 6, his mission is to restore the nation. Plus, that me, you see the word me in verse 3? It's actually singular. If it was referring to the whole nation, it would be plural, perhaps. All right, so why is the Lord Jesus being called Israel in verse 3? Well, the only satisfactory answer is that you have a statement here and an absolute, I think, definite allusion to the fact that he is the ultimate Israel. All right, if you trace the history of that word, where did that word first begin? You understand the name was originally given to an individual. All right? It was given to the man Jacob. God changed Jacob's name the day this Jesus wrestled with Jacob and broke his hip and changed his name that day to Israel. That name was later transferred to the entire offspring of Jacob, the whole nation that sprung from his loins. But now in this passage, what God is doing is he's taking the name back and once again reassigning it to the one ideal Israelite who would be the type that Jacob was supposed to be, the antitype of the first Israel, namely Jacob. And this one will do for the nation what Jacob was never able to do. You have another parallel of this with the word Adam. Sometimes the Hebrew Adam functions as the name of the first human being that ever lived. And then sometimes Adam means in Hebrew man. It refers sometimes, frequently in fact, to denote the entire human race. But then lo and behold, there came an individual later whom the Bible calls in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, the last Adam. Reverting back to the original first man again. So just as we had the first individual, this imperfect Adam, from which came an imperfect race, which needed to be saved by the last ideal Adam, So was there the original imperfect Jacob, or changed to Israel, who produced an imperfect nation who completely and ultimately would see the day of the ideal Israelite, this servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, who now, once again, is being called Israel retrospectively. All right, now, with that technicality out of the way, will you notice how, again, in verse 3, God is going to be glorified in this servant? And friends, I understand that you understand. I hope that you understand when I refer to God that I also understand that the servant is God also. So you're thinking trinitarily as we're going through this. It's hard to do, but I think it's necessary that we keep that in mind. God is speaking to God. All right. So God is going to be glorified in this servant, who also is God. And to a much lesser degree, it'll be the same way with you and I. God calls you and I, he prepares us for whatever he's going to have us to do, and then he will ultimately receive the ultimate glory that will be produced from our lives. Listen, friends, there are some who are so talented that they can do things in a way that glorifies themselves, and that happens many times. It's quite another thing to be so polished, so refined in God's brandishing furnace, to be so sharpened by him, and again, very often through excruciating circumstances, that when we do step out for him, it's guaranteed that he will get the glory. It can't happen any way else. Any man that wants to be in full-time ministry today ought to cry out to God to help him to endure whatever it's going to take to make that person that kind of a servant. Because that's the only kind that's even worth having in the Lord's work. God will not share his glory with wicked men. Anything else, friends, is damaging, and you well know, through if you have any knowledge at all of Christian history, the damage that that kind of thing does. And it takes a long time for any of us to get to where we fly true to the bullseye of God's will and not our own will. At any rate, with respect to this particular servant who has called, he's been prepared for a specific purpose, all right, that servant will now reveal the heartbreak of all heartbreaks. Namely, the very thing that John records in the opening chapter of his gospel, that his own people would at least initially and eventually utterly reject him. So, in verse 4, the servant is reflecting on what's happened. Okay, he's going to relate his apparent failure from his own sight as a human being and from the sight of others who are human beings. All right? So, what if we, again, let's review. He's been called, prepared, he reveals his purpose, and now he reveals his apparent failure in verse 4. Then I said, all right, who said? The servant. Then I said, I have labored in vain. All this for nothing. I've spent my strength for naught and in vain. How astonishing that those were actually the thoughts of the human Messiah, at least at one point. In other words, friends, he's revealing here that the net result appeared at some point in his life on the earth, and even perhaps it'd be before he was launched into the earth by the Holy Spirit, that there appeared to be nothing but an empty net. I'll never forget when I had my first ministry in California in that Christian day school in Sacramento. I met an old pastor named Fred Roberts. He was a friend of the church I was in and a godly man and a great influence on me. His wife was my co-worker. She taught the third grade, and I had the fourth and the fifth. What a godly couple. I thank God for the Roberts family. Fred Roberts struggled with a church significantly smaller than this one for 3 decades. And somebody asked Pastor Roberts if he'd ever been discouraged. And I remember well when I kind of asked him the same question one day, how he went right to this very passage and asked me to read verse 4, all right? And that's what I did. So I'm sitting with him and I'm reading. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught. And then he asked me, who do you think the speaker is there? And I'm still a tenderfoot, man. I mean, this is back in the late 80s. Actually, the very early, the mid 80s. And I was shocked to discover that it was the Lord Jesus. And that in some inexplicable way, those were indeed the thoughts in the mind of God's Messiah. Somebody says, well, that sounds like sin to me. How can God be discouraged? Let me remind you that this is the same person who on the night that before his execution, he prayed, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me, while he was sweating literal drops of blood. See, friends, he is 100% God and 100% man, with all of the possibilities for human frailty that human beings have, except for sin. He was subject to human infirmity within his spirit, though he stopped short every time of it ever becoming sin. But he did have these kinds of human reflections, just as so many thousands of others of the Lord's servants have had. Think of Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon is probably the most successful pastor in the world in 1866. He's pastoring the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He's the successor to John Gill. And he stunned his congregation one day, and I quote him, I am the subject of such depression of spirit, so fearful, that I pray God none of you ever experience such extremes of wretchedness as I go through. John Henry Jowett, in a letter dated 1920 to a friend, says, you seem to imagine that I have no ups and downs, but only a level and lofty stretch of spiritual attainment with unbroken joy. I am often perfectly wretched, and everything appears most murky. John Knox, at his ordination, burst into tears and refused, knowing how high the cost would be to him. And the church ordained him anyway. And in less than a year, he was taken prisoner, and he remained a galley slave on a slave ship for 2 long years on a French ship. That was the result of his accepting his ordination. Martin Luther, there came a day when his family, his wife particularly, removed all of the sharp objects from the room that he would spend most of his time in, lest he do himself harm. One day, Luther was so depressed that his wife, dressed in black, she was a character, Mrs. Martin Luther. And Luther asked her who died. And she said, well, the way you're acting, it must have been God. Friends, the best of the Lord's servants have at times uttered the very words that you see there in verse 4. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Multitudes have felt that way about their evangelism efforts. Many people that have tried to be faithful in whatever aspect of church life and sanctification, they've considered throwing in the towel because they just don't see any use for it. But as far as this Messiah is concerned, he never reached that point. So please notice what kept it from being sin. Notice the fantastic confidence that he had at the end of verse 4, that there would be a reward for his labor and that reward would be sure. Can you pick it up? Middle of verse 4. Yet surely my judgment, same as Isaiah 42, by the way, the first song. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. Friends, mark it well. One part of God setting everything right is to see to it that the work of his servant would never ultimately be in vain. God himself would absolutely see to it that it all comes out right. In fact, he's going to ensure that not any of his servants would have labored for naught, and that not one good word that he has spoken will ever fail or return to him empty. So the Messiah, after looking at this seemingly empty net, reflecting on the lack of visible results, he will ultimately say, "Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God." That's why the writer of the Hebrews would say later on that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, knowing what the end result would ultimately be, that there would be people sitting right in this room saved and headed for glory that will bear his name for the rest of eternity. There may be somebody here even this morning, I don't know, that you find yourself like James and Mary Moffat. James, who were they? They were the parents of the young lady that eventually married David Livingstone. The Moffats were in Africa long before Livingstone ever was. And they labored for 10 years with this African tribe. 10 years, not one convert. A whole decade. And Mr. Moffat was in such despair, knowing that his mission agency was strongly considering discontinuing their partnership. And Moffat's wife grabbed him and said, "We may not live to see it, but the awakening will come as sure as the sun will rise tomorrow." And Moffat recalled later how that shook him and gave him the strength that he needed. And then she mailed an order to England for a communion set. And the arrival of that set was delayed for years until finally there were six converts who were going to be baptized the next week. The communion set arrived on the Friday before the baptism of these six converts. Coincidence? Friends, someday those who have been faithful, they're going to get to see how God used every single tract that they ever handed out and everything that was legitimately done for Christ. You say, "Why should I come on a Saturday morning and hand out tracts?" Because you will not have any, nothing ventured is nothing gained, friends. You have no idea what God can do with that. And the Messiah is still tracing the history of his mission here. So in verses 5, 6, and 7, he intimates that the Father had determined that his first advent would not be all there is. And that ministry to Israel that seemed to come to nothing, someday it will ultimately bear fruit. In fact, he relates the worldwide nature of this mission in verses 5, 6, and 7. Always to the Jew first. Notice the text, please. Verse 5. "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel." Now, it is true that as we speak on this day, today, that those people, the Jews, have yet to look upon him whom they've pierced. They're still in their unbelief. They didn't do it in the first advent, and they haven't done it yet today, 2,000 years later. But if we learn anything from Romans 9, 10, and 11, it's that there is going to be a future for that nation, and that a believing remnant will be saved in a day. All Jews and all Israel will be saved. But back to our text, look at how the Father tells the servant, you know, the first advent, that's not good enough. He says it's a light thing that Christ should have only the Jews. All right, so bank on this. Notice the end of verse 6. "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles." Aren't you glad? "That thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." In other words, the Gentiles are included. They were included right from the beginning. In Genesis 12, the Gentiles are included in the original statement of the Abrahamic covenant. Friends, is God making good on his word to his servant? I mean, how many of you here this morning are blood Jews? Is there anybody? I didn't think so. It'd be interesting to see just how many nations are represented just in this auditorium with this small crowd we have this morning. How many different nations of the world are represented here? Do you realize that you and I are the fulfillment of these very promises of the Lord to his faithful servant? Czechoslovakia, Poland, front and center. Here we are. And you can make the same thing about your own situation. Did you know that verse 6 is quoted in the New Testament? Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey. I want you to see this. Acts 13, let's turn there. And then we'll be through. Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey together. Now tell me, how much success did they have with the Jews when they began to preach to the Jews in the synagogues? Well, here they are in Antioch of Pisidia, and they're preaching on the Sabbath. And the Jews throw an absolute fit at what they're hearing. They're not walking down the aisles, they're throwing fits. Look at verse 46, Acts 13, 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Now, where did Paul get the authority to leave his original mission to the Jew and become the apostle to the Gentile? Well, to confirm that, in verse 47, he quotes our text. He quotes Isaiah 49:6 in Acts 13:47. Notice, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying," where? Isaiah 49:6. "I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." In other words, Paul actually inserts himself in the very place of the risen Christ, being so connected to him that the original promise to the Savior would be carried out and effectively executed through the Apostle Paul. And then the next verse says that the Gentiles were glad and they said, "We'll take it. Preach on." That's what you said. That's why you're sitting here this morning. All right, one more point. In verses 8 through 12, and we'll not go through them. But you'll notice that the servant focuses particularly again on the nation Israel this time. And he affirms yet again that she will have a future at the appointed time. And he's just relaying what he had gotten from the Father. Okay? Let me show you something very interesting, friends. I find it interesting. There's coming a day when all roads will lead to Christ. In fact, that's even happening even before the fact. Notice verse 12. Let me point out something to you there and we'll be done. Isaiah 49:12. "Behold, these shall come from far. And lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim." You know where that is? What's the land of Sinim? Communist Red China. Wow. Do you know where the best Christians and the best churches are today? They're in Communist Red China. Because anywhere where your life is in danger, you come to, you know, you dare to meet with God's people on the Lord's Day as you're commanded to do. And if you do that, you know before you even put your pants on that you may not make it through the end of that day. Would you say that that person is a real Christian? I think so. So that's already happening. There's still today an underground church in China. And we even know some of the stories of the martyrdoms that have taken place there. These little hovels that are literally meet under the earth. Now, let me ask you this. Are you part of God's success story? If you're not, here's what you have to do. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you'll be saved. What do you think of sin? Do you think all this homosexuality and transgenderism and, let's not, I mean, that's obvious. What about your little sins? What about your horrible attitudes? Do you see those as sin? What about the sin in the lives of your kids? What about the sin in the lives of your neighbors, of your own family? What about the sin in your life personally? Is that just no big deal to you? Or do you realize that I need to be saved? I trust that everybody here is saved. From looking around, I think that's the case, but one never knows. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have a future that you haven't even begun to imagine yet. What a deal. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Thank you for revealing this aspect of the servant, telling us all about his career before it even happens. And Lord, we're so grateful for the marvel of Scripture. Help us to revel in it and appreciate it and love it as we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.